The title of this sermon is The Danger of Overconfidence. The Danger of Overconfidence. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, The Danger of Overconfidence. This morning is kind of a sobering message. Giving in to temptation just one time can totally destroy your life. Giving in to temptation just one time can wreck your life. Some of you guys have heard me tell the story of Lynn Bias before. Lynn Bias, I've told it once before. Lynn Bias was a basketball player in the 1980s. He was a first-team All-American basketball player for the University of Maryland. And he was drafted in the 1986 NBA draft as the second overall pick by the Boston Celtics. He had just such a bright future ahead of him. And two nights after the NBA draft, when he got drafted, he was out celebrating with some friends, and they decided to do some cocaine. And that night, he died of a cocaine overdose, two nights after being drafted by the NBA. Some people say that he's the greatest player to never play in the NBA, greatest basketball player. One night of sin hurt his family forever. One night of sin prevented him from fulfilling his dreams and his potential. One night of sin prevented him from becoming a multimillionaire. One night of sin prevented him from enjoying a lifetime of marriage and parenthood and being a grandparent. One night of sin devastated his family. And that's what the Bible says about sin. The Bible says that sin is very, very destructive. One sin can lead to an addiction that can ruin your life. One sin can ruin your reputation. One sin can cost you your life, as in the case of Lynn Bias. One sin can land you in jail. One sin can wreck your marriage. One sin can cause you to lose the respect of your kids. One sin can cause you to lose your ministry. One sin can destroy a friendship. One sin can cause a church split. One sin can cause an unbeliever or maybe a new believer to come to church and then never go back to church again, to give up on church altogether. One sin can cost you your health. Just one sin can cost you your career, your job. And that's why the Bible exhorts us, motivates us, encourages us, commands us to pursue holiness. Holiness, not just out of the glory of God, for the glory of God, but to protect ourselves. Sin is very, very destructive. The word holiness, by the way, means moral excellence. It means to be morally blameless. And the Bible says to be holy. Let me show you a few verses. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. The Bible is so adamant. Scripture writers are so passionate about exhorting us to pursue holiness. As obedient children, it says, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. In other words, don't act like the way you used to act before you became a Christian. But as the one who called you is holy, morally blameless, that is, you also are to be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, be holy because I'm holy. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:1. It says something similar. Therefore, dear friends, since we have such promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, completing our sanctification in the fear of God. That word sanctification just is another word for holiness, or becoming holy, gradually becoming holy. Let's complete our sanctification in the fear of God. 2 Timothy 2:22. It says, flee from youthful passions and pursue righteousness. In other words, run away from sin and run to righteousness. And then let me give you one more passage from Jesus. You're familiar with this one because it's so striking. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better for you that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. In other words, Jesus is saying, we need to do everything possible, whatever it takes to overcome sin, avoid sin, to resist sin and temptation. What I want to do today is help you be aware of and resist and avoid one of the most dangerous traps that the devil can put in your path to cause you to have moral failure, to cause you to fall into sin. This may be the primary reason that good Christians fall. The primary reason why good, well-meaning Christians fall into sin and ruin their lives. Scripture is Mark 17, 27-31. We're going to see this thing in the lives of the disciples. Of course, we're in the last week of Jesus' life. This is Passion Week. In fact, this is the night before Jesus dies, according to scholars. April 2nd, AD 33. Jesus and his disciples have just had the Passover meal together. It was their last supper together. It was the very first Lord's Supper or communion together. And Judas, the betrayer, has already left the group, and he is in the process of organizing a mob to come and arrest Jesus. So that's going on in the background. Jesus is and his disciples wrapped up the meal, and so it's past midnight because the Passover would last from 6 p.m. to midnight. It's in the middle of the night. They've left the upper room in Jerusalem. They left Jerusalem. They're headed to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is going to do some praying. And while they're on their way, Jesus says this in Mark 14, 27. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will run away, because it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" It's an Old Testament passage that prophesied that this would happen. "But after I have been resurrected, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." So Jesus made a prediction that all of his disciples were going to run away. They were going to desert him. They were going to fall away. They were going to stumble. One translation says, "You will all become deserters." Jesus was predicting that whenever the disciples saw Jesus get arrested, that they would fear what might happen to Jesus, and then they would fear that that might also happen to them. And so they were going to run away. He said, "You're all going to run away." And of course, this prediction would be fulfilled later on that night. We're going to get to that in the coming weeks. But notice his words in verse 28 again. He says, "But after I've been resurrected, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." In other words, Jesus says, you guys are all going to run away. You're all going to desert me, abandon me. But I'm going to be resurrected, and I will go ahead of you to Galilee. In other words, it was Jesus saying, even though you're going to sin against me, betray me, abandon me, deny me, it's okay. I'm going to rise from the grave, and we're going to be reunited in Galilee, and our relationship will be once again restored. It's a wonderful reminder of the unconditional love of God, of the unconditional love of Jesus. Jesus knew what they were about to do. They're about to abandon him in his darkest hour, but he was already saying, "Don't worry, we're going to be reunited in Galilee after I rise from the grave." But look at verses 29 through 31. This is where we're going to focus this morning. It says, Peter told him, "Even if everyone runs away, I certainly will not. I will certainly not. I assure you," Jesus said to him, "today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he kept insisting, "If I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And they all said the same thing. And so Jesus predicted that all the disciples would fail him and become deserters. But how did they respond? They all denied it. They all denied that they would deny Jesus. They all denied that they would betray him, abandon him, desert him. First of all, look at what happened. First, Peter denied that he would fail Christ, that he would run away, that he would abandon Christ. I want you to notice Peter's behavior here. First of all, he denied that he would fail Christ, even after Christ predicted it. So Jesus says, "You will run away." Peter still denied it. He said, no, not me. I will never run away. I will never abandon you and betray you. But second, Peter insisted that even if everyone else runs away, he wouldn't. In other words, Peter was saying he's better than everybody else. He's saying, "Look, I can understand how these guys over here might run away, how they might abandon you and betray you, but not me. Not me. I'm different." But then, not only, I want you to notice, was Peter wrong. Not only did he abandon Christ, desert Christ, not only did he deny Christ, but Peter denied Christ that very night. the very night that Jesus predicted that he would, and the very night that Jesus, that Peter said that he wouldn't deny Christ, he did deny Christ, not just once, but three times. And what I'm getting at here is that Peter was completely deluded about himself. He was completely self-deceived. And then, after Peter said that, he said, even if I have to deny you, I mean, even if I have to die for you, I will never desert you. And then all the other disciples, it says in verse 31, said the same thing. All the disciples insisted that they would never deny Jesus and that they would be willing to die for Christ. And then sure enough, just that same night, after Jesus predicted it and after they all said this, they did in fact run away. They didn't desert Jesus. So the point I'm trying to make is that the disciples were seriously mistaken about themselves, about their spiritual strength. They were very, very self-deceived. And the disciples, their problem, I want you to notice, was not that they had a low self-esteem. You know, a lot of times we tend to think today, what modern psychologists will tell us is that, you know, most people will have a problem with low self-esteem. If you really read history and look at American history and world history, the problem with the world has not been that people have had a low self-esteem. The problem is that people think way too much of themselves. The problem in our world has been pride. People don't think too little of themselves. People tend to think way too much of themselves. And that was the problem with the disciples. They greatly overestimated themselves. They greatly overestimated their spiritual strength, their faithfulness, their loyalty to the Lord. They were completely deceived about how weak they really were. And what I want to point out to you this morning is that that is a universal human tendency. All of us are prone to overconfidence. All of us are prone to overestimate our spiritual strength, our goodness, our faithfulness to the Lord, our loyalty. We all tend to say things like this. We all tend to say, I would never cheat on my spouse. Not me. Maybe some other people I could understand. Not me. I would never get a divorce. I would never have sex before marriage. Not me. I would never do drugs. I would never smoke cigarettes. My mom and dad said not to. I would never steal from the company. Not me. I would never have an abortion. I would never do something like that. I would never drink and drive. I would never become a drug addict. I would never visit a prostitute. I would never molest a child. I would never dab into child pornography. I would never have a one-night stand. Not me. I would never, you fill in the blank. Those are the types of things that we tend to say. That's the way that people tend to think. I would never. We tend, as a natural, universal human tendency, to overestimate ourselves, to be overconfident in our spiritual ability, in our faithfulness, and our loyalty, and that's a problem. If you want to write this down, our natural tendency is to overestimate our spiritual strength, and this in turn makes us spiritually weak. Our natural tendency is to overestimate our spiritual strength, and this in turn makes us spiritually weak. Overconfidence just might be the primary reason that Christians have moral failures. It may be the primary reason. How many of you have ever heard of a pastor or a priest having a moral failure? Like having an affair or something like that? Nobody? I didn't see any hands go up. I know you've heard of that because we all hear about that. That's, you know, those are the kind of stories that you can't help but hear about. Why does that happen? Are these like secretly bad guys? No, the vast majority of cases, these are very good men. But they were overconfident. And their overconfidence made them very weak, made them spiritually weak. Overconfidence is a deadly strategy of the devil. All the devil has to do to tear you down, to lead you into a moral failure that can ruin your life, ruin your family, ruin your church, all he has to do is to get you to think a little too highly of yourself. All he has to do is to get you to get overconfident, to overestimate your spiritual ability. Now, we're not sure in the case of the disciples in Mark 14 if it was their overconfidence that was the ultimate downfall. Like, we're not sure if it was their overconfidence that caused them to abandon Christ. But we do know this. We do know that they were overconfident. We do know that they abandoned Christ. They deserted him. And we also know that the Bible warns us about overconfidence. It says that overconfidence is a real killer in your spiritual life. I wanted to point out 1 Corinthians 10:12. 1 Corinthians 10:12 is it's a good warning to us. And I wanted to show it to you in three different translations to let you get the gist of it. It says in the Living Bible, 1 Corinthians 10:12, it says, "So be careful if you are thinking, oh, I would never behave like that. Let this be a warning to you, for you too may fall into sin." 1 Corinthians 10:12 in the Message translation or paraphrase, it says, "Don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God-confidence." 1 Corinthians 10:12 in the Amplified Version. It says, "Therefore, let the one who thinks he stands firm," that means immune to temptation, being overconfident and self-righteous, "take care that he does not fall into sin and condemnation." We know, the Bible warns us, and we just know intuitively, overconfidence is a big problem for you and for me that we have to watch out for. Now, I want you to think about sports, because that's immediately where my mind goes when I'm preparing a sermon and trying to help people understand things. Like, I need a good illustration. Sports, okay, because that's the way my mind thinks. But think about sports. You guys all know a little bit about sports. If a team is overconfident that it's going to win, if a team thinks it's going to win, and it's the favorite, and everybody's like, "You guys are going to win. You know, they're the underdogs, you're the favorites, you're bigger, faster, stronger, you've got a better record, you play in a stronger conference, you guys have got this." When a team is confident that they're going to win, what happens is the team underprepares. They don't get as much sleep the night before. They don't eat as healthy. You know, they might eat some fried chicken or something they probably shouldn't eat before a big game. They don't prepare as hard. They don't practice as hard. Even in the game, they don't even play as hard. They're not as focused. They're not concentrating as much as they should. But the other team, the underdog, they're really, really focused. They're really, really preparing. And so that's why you see in the world of sports over and over again this recurring theme of the favorite being knocked off by the underdog, the team that everybody knows is going to win, the team that should win, loses. Shocker. Why? It's overconfidence. Overconfidence is a killer. There are some famous cases of overconfidence in the Bible, other than the one we're looking at today in Mark 14. I thought about Goliath, the giant Goliath from Gath, the Philistine champion, over 9 feet tall. Just the iron head of his spear weighed 15 pounds. Goliath had a bad case of overconfidence. He was so overconfident that when the Philistines were lined up, his army was the Philistines, they were lined up to do battle with the Israelites. And Goliath was so confident in himself, he said, "Forget the war. Let's do this man-to-man. Just me against the best warrior you have in your whole country." He was so confident that he would win that he gambled away his entire country's freedom. He said, "If I lose, my whole nation will become your slaves." That's how confident he was. And so what happened to Goliath? He lost to a teenage boy who wasn't even in the military with one shot. Overconfidence. I thought of another one, Samson, the real Hercules, the Hercules of the Bible. Samson, of course, had supernatural strength, and Samson fell in love with a girl named who? Delilah. And I don't know what Samson was overconfident about. Maybe he was overconfident about his relationship with Delilah. Maybe he was thinking, "She would never betray me. She loves me too much. Our relationship is just too strong." Or maybe he was just overconfident in his own abilities. Maybe he got so used to overpowering everyone But he forgot that his strength came from God. And so he was like, ultimately, it doesn't matter if they cut my hair because, you know, I could probably beat all the Philistines with one hand tied behind my back, even without God's help. And so he was so overconfident that he told Delilah the secret of his strength. They cut his hair while he was asleep. They overpowered him, cut out his eyes. That ultimately led to Samson's downfall. Overconfidence is a killer. If you're overconfident that you will not fall into sin, then it can cause you to prepare less for spiritual battle. Here's another way to put it. If you believe that failure is impossible, then you will fail to do the things that are necessary for success. If you believe that failure is impossible, you will fail to do the things that are necessary for success. And so if you're hoping and aiming as you should to live a holy life, a morally blameless life to the glory of God, then you've got to beware of overconfidence. Let's talk about a plan to do that. A plan to overcome overconfidence. Number one, five things. Number one, realize that you're capable of falling into sin. Realize that you are capable. As long as you believe that you would never commit certain sins, as long as you believe that you are above certain sins, immune to certain sins, that you just couldn't be taken down by certain sins, then you are in very dangerous territory. First of all, whenever you say that, by the way, whenever you say, but I would never do that, I would never do that, you just look foolish. Let me tell you, you look foolish to the people around you, because we're all standing there, we're like, yeah, you think way too highly of yourself. We all know that under the right circumstances or the wrong circumstances, we know what you're capable of. We know what we're all capable of. But also, as long as you think you're above certain sins, that you would never commit certain sins, that you're not vulnerable to certain temptations, then you're not going to get your guard up. You're not going to make the preparations necessary to resist temptation and to resist sin. The next time, again, that you're thinking you're incapable of certain sins, remember 1 Corinthians 10:12. Again, it says in the Living Bible, so be careful if you are thinking, oh, I would never behave like that. Let this be a warning to you, for you too may fall into sin. It's been said that the last words of a dying church are, we've never done it that way before. And I was thinking, what are the last words of a dying Christian? A Christian who's about to have a moral failure. The last words of a dying Christian, oh, I would never behave like that. Be careful. Realize that you are capable of falling into sin. Number two, avoid unnecessary temptation. Overconfident people don't avoid temptation because they can handle it. In the fight against temptation, you can't avoid all temptation. We live in an evil world, and we're surrounded by evil people, and you got evil coming, you got temptation coming through the TV and coming through the radio and coming at you from school and all directions, at work. I mean, there's so much temptation out there, you can't avoid it all, but there are some temptations that you can avoid if you want to. And I was thinking about one example. If you are a recovering alcoholic, there's a lot of temptation you can avoid. For example, you can get rid of all the alcohol in the house. That's a good starting place, right? Remove any unnecessary temptation. Another one you can do is avoid the bar, avoid the clubs, avoid places where everybody's going to be drinking except for you. You get what I'm saying? Avoid unnecessary temptation. I remember years ago reading about evangelist Billy Graham, and how when he first started his ministry, he wanted to make sure that he didn't make the mistake that other men had made of a moral failure and bringing shame to the glory of God and the name of God, bringing shame to their and heartache to their families and just destroying their ministries. He didn't want to have an affair. And so early on in his ministry, he made a rule for himself that became known as the Billy Graham rule. It's actually come under criticism from some people. But he decided early on in his ministry that he would not meet with or travel with or eat with another woman alone other than his wife. Early on in his ministry, he said, I'm not going to eat with or travel with or meet with another woman alone. And again, some people have said, that's ridiculous. That's not a command in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say you can't do that. But if you look at Billy Graham, he's in his 90s now. And he has led a morally blameless life. And that's the one thing you can't knock about him. You can't say, well, he's a hypocrite, no? Maybe there's something to that rule. Lydia and I have made similar rules for ourselves. For one thing, Lydia and I, we don't hang out with people of the opposite sex unless we're in a group. In other words, Lydia doesn't have guy friends. And I don't have girlfriends, you know, just friends that are girls. I don't, unless we're just hanging out as a group. Like, Lydia doesn't have ex-boyfriends, and she asked me to go see a movie that is, you know, I'm just not interested in the movie. She says, okay, I'll ask Gary. And me and Gary, Andy, we're going to the movie. We're just going to hang out, just friends. That's crazy stuff. Crazy stuff. We don't do that. Lydia doesn't have, you know, guy friends that she goes and eats lunch with or has a brunch with. You know, just me and George, we're going to go have brunch. I don't think so. No. That's unnecessary temptation that you have to avoid if you want to avoid an affair. So we don't hang out with friends of the opposite sex alone. And we also don't counsel people of the opposite sex. You know, as a pastor, I do a lot of counseling. But I don't counsel women unless you're with your husband and you're sitting together with me. I that's just a rule that I know a lot of pastors that will do that. But a lot of pastors have gotten in trouble doing that. So it's just one of the rules I've made for myself. I don't counsel women alone. So if you're a lady and you need some pastoral counsel, there's a lot of godly, wise women in our church that you can go to, but I won't be able to counsel you one-on-one. Now, you don't have to set those rules for yourself, but that's the general idea of avoiding unnecessary temptation that can get you into trouble. You know, if you want to avoid a marital affair, one of the things you can do and need to do is follow the advice of Willard Harley, the Christian marriage counselor. He wrote His Needs, Her Needs, and Love Busters, and several other books. He writes this. He says, while most people would deny they could ever get involved in an affair, the hard truth is that under the right or wrong conditions, any of us can fall victim if our basic needs are not met. In other words, one of the ways you can avoid unnecessary temptation in your marriage is making sure that you maintain a healthy marriage. Take care of your marriage. He goes on to say, an affair usually begins as a friendship. Frequently, your spouse knows your lover. Not uncommonly, the third party is the husband or a wife in a couple that you both know and consider to be best friends. In another common pattern, the outside lover comes from your spouse's family, a sister, a brother, or you may have met your lover at work. And so what he's saying is that people don't set out. Very rarely do people, and he counsels people constantly that are in this situation, people don't set out to have an affair. Instead, people end up not avoiding unnecessary temptation, and they develop a friendship at work, and they end up meeting each other's emotional needs and growing closer and closer, and then before you know it, it becomes almost the temptation's almost irresistible, and they end up in an affair. If you want to avoid an affair, you've got to avoid that unnecessary temptation, whatever you can. Don't go out to eat or go to the movies with people of the opposite sex. Don't have long conversations on the phone with friends of the opposite sex if you're married. It's all inappropriate stuff that's just going to get you into trouble. You know, while we're on this topic, I do want to mention dating for a lot of the young people in this room who are single. Dating is extremely dangerous. Now, when I use the term dating, I'm talking about, you know, this modern idea of dating in our culture where kids in elementary school, middle school, high school have boyfriends and girlfriends. And at the upcoming, in March, we're going to have a home discipleship forum at my house. And that's for parents to gather together, and we'll talk about what we need to do to disciple our kids. And this next time, I'm going to be talking about how to prepare and coach your child through those dating and courtship years, which are very, very dangerous. But one of the things that we're teaching our children at our home is to avoid modern dating, this modern concept of dating, and instead embrace courtship. And the way I define courtship is three simple things. First of all, you don't date until you're ready to get married. And there's no reason that you should be dating if you're in middle school, even if you're in high school. Wait until you're ready to get married. You'll know when. God will give you the green lights, you know, somewhere in your 20s or so. As well, don't date somebody if you know immediately that they're not marriage material. You know what people do these days? They look at someone, they say, well, I would never marry that person, but we can just have fun together. Bad idea. Bad idea. And then the third principle of courtship is before you date someone, you get the approval, the blessing of both parents, both sets of parents. Here's the problem with dating, kids. Dating leads to romance. And guess what romance leads to? Dating leads to romance. Romance makes sexual temptation almost irresistible. Whenever you give your heart away, emotionally your body wants to follow. That's the way God made you. That's why it says guard your heart. When you open up your heart and you connect emotionally with someone, you just want to give your body. Your body wants to get involved. And so to avoid that temptation, that unnecessary temptation, don't date when you're not ready to get married. Don't date someone you know you're not going to marry. They're not marriage material. So avoid unnecessary temptation. Number three, the third way to overcome overconfidence is to stay close to God. Stay close to God. The primary way that we overcome sin and avoid sin and temptation is by relying on God's strength working through us. God gives us the strength to live a holy life. So how do you rely on God's strength? You know, you've heard people say, well, you got to rely upon God. Rely on God? Well, how do you do that? Well, all that means is stay close to God. Because as you stay close to Him, that's how He's able to give you His strength. And I'll show you this in John 15:5. This was basically the sermon on January 1st this year, the very first sermon of the year. It was called How to Stay Close to God. It was based on John 15:5, where Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me or abides in me or stays close to me, and I in him, produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If you want to produce the fruit of holiness and obedience in your life, you got to stay close. You got to abide in Christ. How do you rely upon God so that His strength is working through you? You stay close to God. You abide in Him. How do you stay close to God? What does that mean? Well, by practicing the classical spiritual disciplines, things like having a daily quiet time of Bible reading and prayer, going to church on Sundays, being in a home group, those classical spiritual disciplines. Now, here's what many Christians, most Christians do. They say, okay, if the key to the Christian life is staying close to God, and if staying close to God means I got to practice these spiritual disciplines, and if these spiritual disciplines, like a daily quiet time and Sunday church and home group, they take so much time. Well, you know what? They start to convince themselves that, you know what? I don't really need all those things to stay close to God. I can do that on my own. It's overconfidence that kills Christians. Overconfidence is the thing that prevents Christians from actually practicing spiritual disciplines. They say, I don't need all that stuff. I can do the faithful, obedient Christian life without all that stuff. And so Christians fail to stay close to God, and they fail to be faithful and obedient. If you want to overcome overconfidence, you have to see spiritual disciplines as your lifeline, as essential. You have to see yourself as weak. You have to see yourself as, you know what, if I don't start my day in the Bible and in prayer, I'm not going to make it. I'm just not going to be who God called me to be. It's just not going to work. If I don't go to church on Sunday, it's really going to mess me up. I'm just not going to have the strength I need. You've got to see yourself as much weaker than you do. If you have this attitude that I can make it, I don't need all that stuff, I can do it on my own, I'm strong enough, that's what's going to get you into problems. Number four. The fourth way to overcome overconfidence is to get in community. We're going to talk more about home group. I just mentioned home group as one of the spiritual disciplines. I want to talk about it just a little bit more. Get in community. When you're overconfident, you tend to think that you don't need others to live the Christian life. You tend to think, I can do this on my own. Now, I am naturally a loner. I'm naturally kind of a person that, you know, I'm not an extrovert. It's just not me. So I understand this one a lot. If you're overconfident, you tend to isolate yourself from others. When you isolate yourself, you become very, very vulnerable to the enemy. Let me explain how home group helps you resist temptation. When you're in a home group, you're on a weekly basis, you're building relationships with other people, and you're watching them live, and they're watching you live. It's like they're starting to watch your life. And here's the principle you need to remember. We all live better when people are watching us. Have you ever noticed that? We all live better when people are watching us, okay? So here's a question you need to ask yourself. If you have a moral failure, will anybody in the church notice? If the answer to that is no, then you're in a very vulnerable position. When you're in a home group, what happens is because you know, people aren't being nosy, it's just we're getting involved in each other's lives. We're doing life together. If you're in a home group, then you know if you have a moral failure, if you do something crazy, then the people in your home group are going to find out about it. And that's going to be extremely hard and embarrassing and humiliating. And just the knowledge that they will find out about my moral mishap provides a lot of motivation for you to stay on the straight and narrow. It really does. I like what one preacher said. He said, nothing good grows in the dark. Think about the things that grow in the dark. Germs, bacteria, fungus, yeast, rashes, mushrooms. I actually like mushrooms. Nothing good grows in the dark. And what happens whenever you're not in community is basically you're living your life in the dark in terms of the church. The church is not, your church family can't see you. We don't know what you're doing. We don't know what's going on in your life. But when you get involved in home group, you're coming into the light. You're saying, here's my life. People are now watching you, and it provides extra incentive and motivation to live a holy life. Number five, recognize that you have a target on your back. It's the last one. Recognize, if you want to overcome overconfidence, recognize that you have a target on your back. Overconfident Christians forget this. They tend to walk around on the battlefield of life with their heads up, and they think that nobody's shooting at them. But we are in a war. Right now, we are not in peace times as Christians. We're in a fierce battle, and there is an enemy who is working on a tailor-made strategy just for you with your name on it to get you to have a moral failure, to ruin your life, just like Lynn Bias. The enemy is coming after you. He's shooting at you. He's aiming for you. He's chasing you down. Look at 1 Peter 5:8. It says, be serious. Be alert. Go to the next verse up there, Andrew. 1 Peter 5:8. Do I not have it there? Be serious. Be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. Ephesians 6:11-13, it says, put on the full armor of God. Why would Paul say put on the armor of God unless it's true that we're in a battle? Someone is attacking you. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. That means strategies or schemes of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything to take your stand. But the Bible says we're in a battle. We have a deadly enemy who is coming after you. He's coming up with a plan to get you to fall morally, to ruin your health, or to ruin your career, to ruin your finances, to ruin your marriage, to ruin your relationship with your kids, to ruin your future marriage, to ruin your health. He's got a strategy. He's coming after you. And you have to recognize you have a target on your back. The devil does not like you living a faithful, holy Christian life, serving the Lord. Doesn't like that. So he's coming after you. So 1 Peter 5:8 says, be serious. Be alert. Ephesians 6:13 says, prepare yourself. So the theme today is that giving in to temptation can cost you big time. It can cost you big time. It can ruin everything for you and for me. And so we need to be prepared for the battle. One of the things we have to do is be prepared for overconfidence. Be aware of it. The moment you think you are too strong to fail is the moment when you're most likely to fail. Beware of overconfidence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word and for this warning. Lord, we have been warned that our natural tendency is to overestimate, to be overconfident, to underprepare. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember that we're in a fierce battle and that we're not good at protecting ourselves. We tend to be way overconfident. Help us, Lord, to do what we need to do, to be prepared for the fight, to be ready, Lord, for the enemy and everything he has to throw at us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to live morally blameless lives, to continue to grow and not regress in the goal of holiness in everything. Help us as a church. Protect us, Lord, from temptation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming today and for listening. And y'all have a great week. Hope to see you this afternoon, 4:00 at my house. God bless you.